It is wonderful to be able to look out and see all of you here this morning with the same desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I count it a privilege and an honor to be able to be in your midst, to open God's word and to share with you a message that is designed both for abundant living here and eternal life hereafter. Some have asked already where Diane is, and unfortunately, Diane woke yesterday with a sore throat, a runny nose, and a headache. I think she has the common cold, but it's making her miserable, and she did not want to share that with any of you. The good news is, from my perspective, God willing, we will be back with you next Sunday night, and she hopes to be with me then. I will be here again tonight, but obviously she's not going to be with me tonight as well. I don't know that you know how special you are to us and to me in particular. I came here in November of the year that I retired, and I have to tell you, retirement was not what I anticipated it to be. I was miserable. I got up on Sunday mornings and just felt like the day wasn't the day that it ought to be. For 53 years, I had preached every Sunday morning, and those first few Sundays of not preaching were difficult, to say the least. And then you invited me to be in your midst for about 6 months, and that made all the difference in the world, and I will always treasure you in my heart because of that, and am delighted to be able to be back with you this morning. I hope that when we conclude our time together, that you can actually and honestly say that it has been time well spent in the worship of God and in the study of His Word. I appreciate Doug reading from the Epistle of James this morning. At some point in our study, we're going to turn to that text and highlight some things that are relevant in relationship to the study at hand. I want to talk to you for the next 30 minutes about suffering. The when, the why, the what, and ultimately the way we are to deal with the difficulties that come to life. To begin with, I can say with confidence of all of us, we are either coming out of the throes of difficulty right now, in the midst of them, or they loom on the horizon. You see, it's not a question of if, it's a simple matter of when life crumbles in around us. What do we do? How do we handle it? Because it is inescapable, unavoidable. In the book of Job, the 5th chapter, verses 6 and 7, affliction doesn't spring from the dust, nor troubles arise from the ground. But troubles come as the sparks fly upward. In chapter 14, verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. From 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, if only the unrighteous faced heartache and misery, it might not be such a challenge to understand why suffering exists in our world. But the reality is that no matter how we live, how close a relationship we have with our Creator, suffering still comes. I will acknowledge that the degree varies from person to person, and from my perspective, some seem to go through life almost unscathed, and others have far more than their share of adversity. But that's merely from a human perspective. Why is this the case? Did you know that the most effective argument that atheism raises against our belief in God is the problem of suffering, not that unrighteous and evil people suffer, but that good people suffer as well? And their argument goes something like this. I don't think it is as strong as they do, but many have succumbed to it. They say, by definition, God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and I wouldn't dispute that for a moment, and that he is benevolent or good, and I don't deny that either. In fact, both are absolutely true. But from that, they say, if God is omnipotent, he should be able to prevent suffering but doesn't, therefore he must not be good. If God is good but cannot prevent suffering, he must not be omnipotent. And they believe they've raised an argument that cannot be addressed or refuted. But I submit to you that their argument simply doesn't suffice to overrule all the evidence, and there is a great deal of evidence to underscore the validity of our faith in God. And the fact that there is suffering in this world doesn't in any way affect our firm conviction that God is real, that the Bible is his word, that Jesus is his son, and came into this world to be our Savior. So when suffering comes, and it will come to all of us, the question has to be raised, why? Why does God allow suffering in our world today? I want to begin by suggesting to you that in many cases, the suffering that people face is inexplicable. There is no explanation for it. And I would urge you to read carefully John chapter 9. In the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, Jesus and his disciples encountered a man who had been born blind. They raised the question, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should have been born this way? Now, at the outset, I'm troubled by the question because it would never, ever occur to me that a baby in the womb could be guilty of sin. But go back 2,000 years, and that was a commonly held belief, especially among Jews. But the response of Jesus is telling. He said, neither this man nor his parents, but this is so the work of God might be done. Jesus didn't explain the man's blindness beyond saying that it does provide an opportunity for the power and work of God to be revealed. And Jesus healed the blind man, something that was unheard of. It had never been done before. A man born blind who is now given sight. But in this case, it happened. And when the investigation was undertaken, and if you read again the narrative of chapter 9, it was a careful investigation. There is absolutely no doubt that the man had been born blind. There is absolutely no doubt that he now sees, and the only explanation for it is his encounter with Jesus, and that encounter enable the work of God to be done, and thus God to be glorified, and the ministry of Jesus and his personal identity as the Son of God and Savior of the world brought to light. That reminds me, as I look at Scripture, that there are a whole lot of things that God has not revealed. The questions may be raised, but the answers are not given. That may trouble you, but quite frankly, I am not troubled by it because I know that everything I need to know, God has revealed in his word. I must tell you personally that as I read the word, I find myself asking all kinds of questions that are not answered. But if he revealed everything that he could have revealed, according to John's gospel, the last chapter, the world itself could not contain it. We couldn't begin to wrap our heads around it. I struggle with the 66 books we have now, don't you? Any more would just be more demanding, and I would be reminded in even a greater degree of how lacking I am in real knowledge and wisdom compared to our Creator. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, The text says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. You know, some people seem almost compelled to tell everything they know and a little bit more. Have you met folks like that? That's not necessarily a good thing. In Solomon, whom I believe to be the author of almost all of Proverbs, says of God, God knows the wisdom in not revealing or telling everything. It's okay to have questions, but God is under no compulsion to answer our questions. Isaiah 45, verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. God is not compelled to reveal everything about him or his actions, nor should we expect him to, as his word clearly teaches. Deuteronomy 29:29 simply says, the secret things belong unto the Lord. Isaiah reveals the word of God, Isaiah 55:8-9, when God says through the prophet, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. I don't have to understand the workings of God to accept them. And that shouldn't be hard for any of us to grasp, because we go through life every day accepting all manner of things that we can't explain. I suppose that there may be a few people in this assembly who really understand electric, the generation, transportation, and utilization of electricity. But because we don't understand it, doesn't mean we don't accept it and believe in it. When I flip a switch, I expect the lights to come on. Don't you? I have in my pocket a cell phone. I don't begin to comprehend how it works, but it's one of the few really modern inventions that I really don't want to part with. I can do without a television. I can do without a computer. I could even get by without an automobile if we had better transportation in our state. But I don't have to get by without a phone, though I don't understand how it works at all. I appreciate it. There's so many things in life like that, and yet when we come to the matter of suffering, well, I don't understand it, so there must not be a God. That's just a failure to acknowledge what God has revealed in his word. For Christian, that's most of us, I suspect, we're okay with that. Because as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. If God reveals something to be so, we accept it. Whether we can intellectually embrace it in its totality or not, because it comes from the Creator, revealed to his creation, and we walk by faith, not by sight, we acknowledge that it must be true. But I will tell you that though some suffering is inexplicable, some suffering is directly tied to man's inhumanity to man. 7,000 people are dying at least every week in the Ukraine right now because of the Russian invasion and that war. Terrible, terrible suffering directly tied to man's inhumanity to man. I mentioned at the Bible class hour, and I'll highlight it again very quickly. In Genesis 6 through 9, we have the record, the historical narrative of the destruction of the world by water in the days of Noah. Why did that happen? Not because God is evil, unjust, vindictive, but because every imagination of man's heart was on evil continually, and violence filled the land, and the only way to eliminate the sin was to eliminate the sinners. God's patience, as we would say today, reached a breaking point. But not everyone perished. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, his wife, his sons, and their wives, because they were upright men and women. Others could have and would have been saved if they had only listened to the preaching of that godly preacher. Fast forward someday to judgment. You see, the destruction of the world in Noah's day is a judgment on that world. According to Hebrews 9:27, another judgment is coming for humanity. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. When that day comes, how are you going to respond? If Jesus is compelled to say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Knowing that you had opportunity over and over and over again to believe in him, to obey him, and to live for him, and chose not to. Just as Noah, for 100 years, preached a message of salvation that fell on deaf ears, but when the flood came, they could do nothing because they had done nothing in preparation. And whose fault was that? Not God's, but man himself. Much suffering in this world can be directly tied to man's inhumanity to man. And that cannot be laid at the feet of our Creator. Some suffering is, quite frankly, self-inflicted. Here's a statement from the book of Job. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. One of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, came to comfort Job, and for an entire week they sat silent until Job broke the silence, and then they began to exchange communications with their friend, a friend that Job called a miserable comforter, a physician without value. But this is the argument that Eliphaz made. He said, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off?" And then he answered his own question. "Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." And to a degree, he was absolutely correct. The problem that most make with this statement is that they think it has universal application. That every ounce of suffering we face in life must be directly related to some sin in our life, and God is singling out us and punishing us for it. And that's simply not the case. It is true that some things are self-inflicted. If we smoke, we shouldn't be surprised that we have a terrible cough, that we face emphysema, or lung cancer, or a host of other illnesses that are directly tied. You see, there's a correlation between what we do or don't do and the outcome. And that's true in so many areas, even in the realm of suffering. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." If we inflict our body with things that are detrimental to it, we should not be surprised when we suffer because of it. But again, that's not to say that all suffering is directly tied to these kinds of choices. Some suffering is simply bad luck. I've heard it said that there is no such thing as luck. Well, I believe Scripture over what people say. And I've read the book of Ruth. And I cite this because I want you to read the entire book. It's not that long, and it's really significant because Ruth was a Moabite woman who married a Jewish man who died down in Moab. But she came home with her mother-in-law, and in poverty, she was forced to reap the fields of others after the harvest was over, as the law provided. Others who are poor can go in and pick up what has been spilled. They can reap the edges and the corners. Her hap, that is her luck, by chance, she ended up in the field of Boaz. And Boaz happened to be a near kinsman, not the nearest, but a near kinsman, and could exercise the right of having Ruth as his wife if the nearest kinsman chose not to exercise that right, which he did not. And so Boaz and Ruth were married, and they had a son, Obed. And Obed married, and he had a son, Jesse. And Jesse married and had 8 sons, the youngest of which was David, who became the great king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And the explanation in Ruth is that by luck she ended up in the field of Boaz. But there's not only good luck, there's also something called bad luck. You're driving down the highway and some, often drunk, is coming at you, collides head on. You've done nothing wrong. He has or she has. But you suffer the consequences. And so often in those cases, the drunk survives, the innocent die. And I can't explain that beyond saying bad luck, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It happens. But the reality is, ultimately, when you ask the question, why is there suffering in this world? The conclusion is this, and I label it merely as my perspective. It's the only way our world can work. God did not create robots. I saw this morning, as I perused the news, that there was a humanoid robot trying on tennis shoes. Pretty impressive. I don't know how they do those kinds of things. I don't need to know and don't ever plan to own one, so it doesn't really matter to me. But I understand that robots only do what they're programmed to do. You know, there's a whole lot of talk about AI, artificial intelligence, these days. But when you get right down to the heart of the matter, this intelligence only is the result of what others have programmed into it. And it will be biased, just as everything shares a bias today. It will be biased as well. It's already been demonstrated in a couple of ways here in the early years of AI. But what I can tell you is that God wants us to love Him, but He doesn't compel us to love Him. God wants us to live uprightly, but He doesn't make us live uprightly. He lets us determine, if you please, our own destiny, to choose the course our life will take. And He reminds us, as we noted in Galatians 6, verse 7, and there are many other passages that illustrate this, choices have consequences. Good choices result in good outcomes. Bad choices, bad outcomes. And in order for life to exist as it exists today, this has to be the case. Can you imagine God creating a world in which no one ever fell and broke a bone? I believe He could have done that, but it would have been a world so regimented that all of our choices are made for us. We would have no free will and could not love Him, truly love Him, because it is not a matter of choice, but to use modern language, a matter of programming. That's not the world God envisioned. Now go back to the beginning. It was a perfect world when Adam and Eve come on the scene. But that perfection was destroyed by sin. And everything changed. And as I look at this question of why people suffer, I ultimately conclude, based on what I see in this book, that there's no other way for life to function, for us to be individuals who are able to make decisions and must live with the consequences of those decisions without factoring in not just the possibility but the real reality of human suffering. So we've looked at when and acknowledged that all suffer to one degree or another. It's not a matter of if, but when. We talked a little bit this morning, and I don't intend to be exhaustive on this subject, but a little bit about why suffering is a part of our world, or it clearly is, which leads to the question, what do we learn from all of this? What does suffering teach us? Because in this life, even out of bad things, good can and will come to those who seek it. In Romans 8:28, the inspired apostle wrote all things, not some things, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Lots of bad things happen to us in the course of our lives, but out of those bad things, much good can come if we look for it. For 53 years, I was a full-time gospel preacher. And I look back on that 53 years, and there were some really tough times when I just didn't understand, why is this happening? And almost always, it really didn't impact me. It was somebody else, their life in turmoil, and I'm called upon to straighten it out. And the reality is, you cannot fix other people's problems. The only person that can fix your problems, you. But you still have this concern and carry this heavy weight. Paul even talked about carrying the weight of the churches, in essence, on his back, and how burdensome it was. But the reality is that when these difficulties come and God sees us through them, we come out on the other side better people. Some of the most difficult times in my life taught me the most valuable lessons I have learned. And I look back and I'm thankful for them. I wasn't thankful when I was going through them, and I don't think my experience is any different than yours. But having been through them and coming out the other side, I was better because of it. And ultimately, when you look at the book of Job, isn't that what happens to Job in the end? It's better for him than it was in the beginning. So there are three responses I would give to the question of what do we take from difficulty in life. And the first is this: our difficulties equip us to help others with theirs. And that's not me saying it, it's me telling you what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through the first 7 verses, really the entire chapter. But his argument is, when we face adversity and come through it, we're better equipped then to help others as they face it. When I was a really young preacher, I remember meeting a brother Wright, who was a gospel preacher who had lost an arm because he cranked a Model T and the crank came around and hit him, broke his arm, and they weren't able to save it. There was a youngster in the congregation who had lost an arm and was devastated by it. And it didn't matter how hard others tried to console him, he just couldn't listen till Brother Wright encountered him. A man with only one arm talking to a youngster with only one arm and saying, "But life goes on and you can do anything you want to do. I've been there. I've experienced it. I know it to be the fact." And it just turned that little boy's life around. If he can do it, I can do it. And that's really the crux of what 2 Corinthians 1 is all about. When we deal with adversity, it equips us to help others deal with similar adversity. And that's a good thing. Because again, it's not a question of if, it's a matter of when. And we're going to need the encouragement, the help, and the guidance of others who have been there, as we say, and done that. And it makes all the difference in the world. The second thing I would tell you in response to what we take from suffering is this: difficulties in life make us aware of our personal weaknesses and our real need for God. And I cite by way of example 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had what he styled a thorn in the flesh. And I don't know what it was. I wish I did. I would tell you if I did, but I don't. And 3 times he asked God to remove it, and 3 times God said no. God heard his prayer, and God answered his prayer, but the answer was no, saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." And out of that, Paul said, "I learned that it's when I'm weak that I am made strong." And that's really what I said just earlier about going through the difficulties of life and coming out on the other side. They make us better. They make us stronger, just as they made Paul stronger. But I think the most important thing that comes out of suffering is that it makes us long even more for heaven. Our heaven is not here on earth, contrary to what some might say. So in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It is because of suffering ultimately that the human heart longs for release from this life and the adversity of this life and to be reunited with Christ the Savior, God the Creator, and the Holy Spirit in heaven for eternity, where the redeemed of all ages will also be found. Difficulties here make us long, or ought to make us long, for the hereafter. Which brings me now to the text that Doug read in James chapter 1. James says three things about suffering and adversity. We are to respond to it productively. We are to respond to it positively. And we're to respond to it prayerfully. Let's take the positive aspect first. My brethren, count it all a joy when you face various trials. When difficulties come, human nature is to respond in rage, to get really angry, or in resignation. It's just the way it is. I can't do anything about it. I'll just accept it and endure it and complain about it. But James says, no, you should rejoice. He's only echoing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. What does the final beatitude say? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, connecting this obvious need to be focused on eternity and life with God in heaven, not on this world and the things of this world. Suffering keeps things in perspective, and truly we should rejoice when we suffer. Do I fully understand it? No. Do I believe it to be true? Absolutely. That's the positive response to suffering. The productive response is that this difficulty, these trials and sufferings, will produce patience. Now, patience, we generally think in terms of sitting in traffic and thinking, will it ever move, and getting more and more anxious and start honking the horn and shouting at the driver in front of us, those kinds of things, because we don't have patience. You know people like that? I certainly do. But that's not the idea here. The idea is perseverance. Difficulty will help us persevere. We respond with a steadfastness and a resolve to continue to trust in God no matter what. And the third way to respond is prayerfully, and it seems to me to be right in context because he said respond positively with rejoicing. I'm already having trouble with that from a human perspective. How can you rejoice in times of adversity? Pray that God will give you the wisdom to see the benefits and blessings that come therefrom so that you will persevere and ultimately enjoy the bliss of eternal life. So the essence of what I'm saying to you and to myself this morning is this. God didn't promise this life would be easy, that things would always go our way, that we would not face difficulty and adversity. But he has promised to be there for us and to be there with us and to see us out on the other side. And regardless of the outcome, for those who persevere, it will be better than what we leave behind. But this is the hope that only Christians have. The world doesn't get it and never will till the world comes to Jesus. My suspicion is that nearly all of you are Christians. You're walking by faith, not by sight, living in hope, not despair. God bless you. Keep it up. But if you're not, isn't it time to get on the right road, the straight and narrow, begin a life with Jesus that will ultimately bring you into his presence eternally? As Revelation 14:4 says, when the question is raised about these redeemed ones, this innumerable host, who are they? They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. You can be among that number. You can walk the straight and narrow. I won't promise you that it will be easy. I'm certainly not going to tell you that God's going to remove all the obstacles in your path and lift all the burdens off your shoulder. But he will be there with you and for you and see you through. But not if you are not one of his. If you really and truly believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that faith needs to bring about a change in thinking and a change of living, which is called repentance in Scripture, followed by a noble confession that Jesus is the Christ, and then an immersion in water and a resurrection to walk in newness of life. And I just have to say it because it needs to be said often. We do not believe that there is power in the water to wash sin away. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1:5-7. Revelation 1:7. But when we obey our Lord in faith and we come out of the water, we come out cleansed, a new man, and destined for better things. And when difficulties come, and they come to all of us, we don't have to face them alone. We have a friend at our side, Jesus Christ. Do you know that hope? Do you share that faith? And if not, would you like to? Just make your desires known as together we stand and sing.